This is the time of year when everybody likes to be outside cleaning up and pruning and planting new plants. Lots of that good stuff going on. One of the neat things about this church is that there are a whole bunch of people in this church who are basically experts at that. In fact, one of our elders even has earned himself the nickname the Tree Whisperer. I did that for you, Emily, just to get Ed back. One of the other places that you can always go to find out anything about, to find out anything about just about anything, is YouTube, of course. And so this last week, I was watching a YouTube video, and they were interviewing an arborist, and he was giving some, tricks and tips about planting and pruning fruit trees in particular. And in addition to what he shared about what to do, he also talked about some of the biggest mistakes that people make. And perhaps the biggest one is that people stake trees for too long. And not only can you potentially girdle the tree, but this effort, which is actually designed to help make a tree stronger, can long-term make it actually weaker. Now, it is true that for some trees, you do need to stake them when you first plant them, but if that tree is staked for too long, it never develops the strength that it needs in order to resist the wind. And so eventually, when those stakes do get taken down or they simply just rot away, a big wind will come along and that tree will go right down because it simply has never developed the resilience that it needs in order to withstand a windy day. There's a lesson for us in that, isn't there? When we are young, it's important that we be protected and shielded from some of the bigger challenges and difficulties in life. That's what parenting is all about. But if parents are too protective for too long, then we can end up raising children who are never able to weather the challenges of life and be able to live well and successfully in a world that is both beautiful and deeply broken. Now, that can be a difficult balance to navigate, challenging things for parents to do well, and then, of course, every single child is different. But it is really important that parents, that we seek to do that well and thoughtfully. And it turns out God parents us much that same way. We find out in the Bible that God works through challenges and difficulties, what the Bible calls trials and tests, to develop our character and deepen our faith. And while these difficulties, these tests are oftentimes things that we would never choose to go through, when we come to understand the ways in which God can actually use them for good in our lives, we can get to the point that James does here and actually be able to thank God for them because of the good that he's able to do in us in the midst of these things. Yet for us to fully benefit from what God is trying to do, offering to do in our lives, we have to be able to respond to these trials and tests correctly, with faith. Yet oftentimes we don't. In fact, oftentimes lots of people don't. And when that happens, we miss out on the good that otherwise could have been. We're going to look at an instance this morning where that very thing happened. We're in a series from the Old Testament book of Judges. This book records or recounts the time period from when Israel conquered the Promised Land to when God finally gave them kings in order to lead them. It's a period of several hundred years. And this book describes how things went from good to bad, to even worse, as God's people began to adopt the values, priorities, and methods of the world around them. It's a book that God has designed to still speak to us today, so that we are better able to live well and successfully in our beautiful but broken world. And so this morning, we are going to see how God tested Israel. We're going to learn how well or badly they responded to the test. And we're going to discover how God rescued them from their failure, and who that can point us to today. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to open up to Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. And if you don't have a Bible or app on your smartphone or tablet, a Bible app, grab one of those red Bibles in front of you. And Judges 3, and in the red Bible, that's on page 373. Judges chapter 3. Well, it turns out that God left some of the Canaanites in the Promised Land in order to both train and to test the Israelites. Now, in the book of Joshua, God worked through Joshua to enable the people to conquer the Canaanites' most powerful kings, their greatest strongholds, and their biggest armies. And Joshua and the people, they were very successful in these efforts because they trusted and obeyed God as they did these things. But what Joshua did never fully removed the Canaanites from the Promised Land. There were still towns and cities that remained in Canaanite hands. And this, it turns out, was actually part of God's plan. God had a special purpose for these remaining Canaanites. And so the first part of this text that we're going to look at this morning is going to tell us who was left and why they were left by God. Look at chapter 3, verse 1 is where we're going to start. These are the nations that the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not previous battle experience. The five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites living in the Lebanon mountains from Mount Baal, Hermon to Lebo Hamath. They were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which he had given their ancestors through Moses. So what we find out here is that God had left some of the Canaanites in the land after Joshua's death for two primary reasons. He did this in order to train the Israelites, but also in order to test them. The training that he wanted to give them was in the art of warfare. Every successful nation needs to be able to protect itself from foreign armies. They need an army that knows how to win and to fight and to win battles. And during Joshua's lifetime, the tribes knew very well how to do this because of the experience that they gained as they conquered the Promised Land. But then, of course, eventually a generation comes along that had been too young to fight in those battles. And if this next generation was going to be able to take up the mantle of defending their families and their nation from these foreign armies that were all around them, then they needed to know how to fight effectively. And so God left some of the work of driving out the Canaanites undone by Joshua's generation so that this next generation could learn to fight effectively as well. But there was, however, another very important reason that God left some of the Canaanites in the land. The presence of the Canaanites was also left as a test. A test of this next generation's willingness and commitment to trust and to obey Yahweh, their God, just like Joshua's generation had done so. Now, Deuteronomy 7 is a key text for helping us understand what ultimately takes place in the book of Judges. It's one of the texts that describes in great detail, great clarity, what it is that God expected the Israelites to do and not to do as they conquered and established themselves in the land of Canaan. Here's what it says in Deuteronomy 7. It's also up on the screen if you want to follow along. And again, this is something that God gave to them before they even entered into the promised land. But this is what they were supposed to do and not do. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of this earth to be his people, his treasured possessions. Now the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Learned about that this morning already. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws that I give you today. So this was the test. Would the next generation of Israelites follow Deuteronomy 7 like they were supposed to? Would they obey God in regard to the Canaanites and not live among them, not marry to them, and not worship their gods with them? Well, let's see how the Israelites did, shall we? We're back in Judges 3, verse 5. Here's how they did. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. So what were the parts of the test? Don't live among them. Fail. Don't marry to them. Fail. Don't worship their gods with them.
Fail.
Fail. That's right. God tested this next generation's love and loyalty to him, and they failed every single aspect of the test. I don't think it's possible for the Israelites to have done worse than they did. Because instead of driving out or destroying the Canaanites like God told them to, they lived among them. They married to them, and they worshiped with them. But of course, most of you here this morning already knew that this was going to happen. Because this is exactly what the book of Judges is all about. It is about God's people repeatedly failing to show love and loyalty to Yahweh, this God who had rescued them from their slavery in Egypt. And this failure then sets them up to enter the first Judges cycle. We introduced the Judges cycle last Sunday, and it goes like this. Here's how it works. It begins with Israel committing apostasy by worshiping other, by worshiping Canaanite gods. In response, God then sends an enemy to oppress them. This goes badly, of course, for Israel for a while. They eventually cry out to Yahweh, to God once again. God hears their cry, responds to their cry, and then sends a judge to deliver them. And so this is the pattern that we see play out again and again and again and again throughout across the book of Judges. And rather than describing this as a cycle, it should perhaps be described more as a spiral, because each time Israel goes around this spiral, things get worse and worse and worse and worse. Because instead of learning from their past failures and then improving, God's people instead just continue to sink deeper and deeper into their brokenness and into their sin. But that's for another week. We're getting ahead of ourselves. Today, though, we're going to see Israel's first time around this cycle. And this first time, things actually turn out pretty well. Let me show you. Well, this cycle, as always, it begins with apostasy, with Israel turning away from Yahweh and worshiping Canaanite gods instead. Verse 7. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, and they served the Baals or Baals and Asherahs. So check, we've got the apostasy, right? Baal and Asherah, these were among the two most popular, if we could say it that way, Canaanite gods. They actually get mentioned in plural here because there were numerous ways in which they were locally depicted and worshipped there in Canaan. Baal was the storm god or the weather god who blessed the land with fertility, or so they believed. Asherah was worshipped as the goddess of love and war. Sometimes she's depicted as Baal's mother. Other times she's depicted as Baal's partner or consort. But this god and this goddess were worshipped widely by the Canaanites. And now a generation of Israelites begin doing the same things. Well, because of Israel's betrayal and unfaithfulness, Yahweh does now exactly what he told them that he was going to do if they broke this covenant with him. He sent them an enemy to conquer and to oppress them. This time, it's going to be a foreign king with a rather funny-sounding name. Look at verse 8. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim. You guys say that? Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. So here we have the oppression. Now, Cushan-Rishathaim actually translates literally to Cushan of double wickedness. This leads many to suspect that this probably isn't his actual name, because what parent would actually name their child double wickedness? You're just asking for trouble. And so probably what we have here is actually an intentional distortion by the author of the text to simply express the amount of disdain that they have for this foreign king who is oppressing their people. But whoever he was, whatever his real name was, this is a foreign king who is sent by God, by Yahweh, to punish Israel for breaking her covenant with him. Most grievously by worshiping Canaanite gods instead of worshiping him. And so for 8 years, this doubly wicked king has his thumb firmly on the Israelites. Finally, however, the Israelites have enough, and they finally cry out to Yahweh for help. Verse 9. But when they, the Israelites, cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. So here we have the cry for help. Instead of continuing to look for help and blessing from the Baals and Asherahs, the Israelites finally turn back to Yahweh and cry out to him for their rescue. And Yahweh hears their cry and responds to their call. And he sends them a judge to deliver them. Verse 10. The Spirit of the Lord came on Othniel so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. And the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. And so the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. And so here we have the deliverer, the delivering judge. You got to remember, in Judges, a judge is not a judge. In Judges, a judge is a leader, a tribal leader. But it's specifically somebody that is sent by God and empowered by God to come and to rescue God's specially chosen people. And so this first time around, this judge's cycle, the judge that is sent by God is a man by the name of Othniel. He leads the Israelites in overthrowing their doubly wicked enemy, Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, which is area of northwest Mesopotamia, if you're curious about that. But it turns out that Othniel is not just the first judge here in the book of Judges. In many ways, he's an ideal judge. See, this is actually not Othniel's first appearance, not in the Bible, not even in the book of Judges. Othniel actually first gets mentioned back in the book of Joshua, and he gets mentioned alongside Caleb. Now, if that name is familiar to you, you might remember that Caleb was the other faithful spy, like Joshua, who had actually believed that God would in fact keep his commitment and give him this promised land of Canaan. And so Joshua and Caleb were the two spies who lived long enough to actually enter the land with the people. Well, in the course of conquering the promised land, Caleb captured the city of Hebron. And once Caleb did this, Caleb then challenged the rest of the tribe of Judah, which he was a part of, to go on and to capture another city, the city of Kiriath Sefer. So Caleb has issued this challenge. Othniel, his nephew, takes up the challenge, and he defeats and drives out the Canaanites who'd been living there in Kiriath Sefer. And then for this act of bravery and faithfulness, Othniel then earns the privilege of marrying Caleb's daughter, Achsa. Now, that makes them cousins, which can seem a little weird to us, but actually was not a taboo issue back then. Well, this act of bravery and faithfulness on Othniel's part in believing that God would give them victory over the city and then going out and doing it, Kiriath Sefer, it was so noteworthy that it actually gets mentioned again in the book of Judges. It was there in the middle of chapter 1. We kind of skipped over it last week, but it was there in chapter 1. And so, by almost every measure, Othniel is Israel's ideal judge. And as such, he is able to bring peace and security to the people for 40 years, which in the Bible is typically counted as basically the length of a generation, 40 years. Here are some of the ways in which Othniel embodied the ideal judge. First, Othniel was one of them. He came from the tribe of Judah. Second, Othniel obeyed Yahweh even when many others did not. While many of his fellow Israelites were marrying Canaanites, Othniel took a bride from the tribe of Judah. Othniel was sent by God and was filled with his spirit. In verses 9, it says, God raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, and the spirit of the Lord came on him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. Fourth, Othniel proved himself able to defeat Israel's enemies. We already know about how Othniel defeated the Canaanites in Kiriath Sefer, and then he rescued the Israelites from Cushan, their doubly wicked enemy. I mean, in many ways, he is Israel's ideal judge. Yet if Othniel had one flaw, it was this. And it was a fatal flaw. Othniel's flaw is that he didn't live forever. And you might be saying, well, of course he didn't live forever. Nobody lives forever. But therein lies the problem for God's people. Israel's peace and security was tied to the life of the judge. As long as the judge lived, God's people had peace and security. But when the judge died, so did their peace and security. The most important thing we learn in the book of Judges is that what God's people need most is an everlasting judge. It was true back then, and it remains true today. Like Israel, we struggle and we fail to obey and remain faithful to God. The God who He chooses us, he blesses us, he watches over us, he's always faithful to us, but we do not remain nearly so faithful to him. And so he works through trials and tests to develop our character, to deepen our faith. But so often we fail and we falter, choosing instead to do things our own ways, looking to other gods like money or sex or power or fame or food for our hope and our peace and our comfort and our security. But just like the Baals and the Asherah, these things have no power to give us the true peace and security that we all long for. And this, my friend, is where we find the gospel in the book of Judges. The only way that God's people, both back then and today, can have lasting peace and security is if God sends us a judge like Othniel, but better. And God has done that. And his name is Jesus. And Jesus is the true Othniel and the greater judge. See, Jesus, like Othniel, is one of us, but better. Jesus is the God-man. He's the eternal Son who took on human flesh, was born into the tribe of Judah so that he could be one of us. Jesus, like Othniel, obeyed Yahweh when others did not, but better. Jesus was beset by trials and temptations, just like all of us, but he always obeyed his Father in all things, ultimately living the kind of perfect obedience that we were also always supposed to live. Jesus, like Othniel, was filled with the Spirit of God, but better. Jesus was the fulfillment, is the fulfillment of Isaiah's messianic promise. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus, like Othniel, proved himself able to defeat our greatest enemies, but better. Not the doubly wicked king of Aram, but the doubly wicked powers of sin and death, defeating them through the cross. And Jesus, like Othniel, died, but better. because unlike Othniel, Jesus did not stay dead. He rose from the dead, never to die again, guaranteeing God's people the peace and security that will never end. As you go from here this morning, you're going to go out into a world that is both beautiful and deeply broken. A world, and I don't need to tell you this, but a world that's full of challenges and difficulties, that's full of temptations and all sorts of trials. But my friends, if you have pledged your love and loyalty to Jesus, you do not go out there alone, and you do not go out there unprotected. And God wants to use these challenges and these difficulties to continue to develop your character and to deepen your faith, if you will let him do that. And I'm going to tell you, you should. Because Jesus is with you. And God's Spirit is in you. And as you follow him, he has a peace and a security for you that is yours now and will last forever. Let me pray. Father, you have created a world of order and beauty and potential. You made us co-regents of this creation with you, but we did not remain loyal to you. So often, when we are tested and tried, we fail, thinking that we know better than you how best to live in this world that you made. We thank you for not giving up on us and instead sending your son Jesus to be our true rescuer king. Jesus, thank you for becoming one of us so that you could show us how we are supposed to live, and then for dying for all the times and ways in which we don't. We pledge our love and loyalty to you as the true and greater Othniel, who lived and died and rose again, giving us a peace and security that will never end. Holy Spirit, please continue your good work in us, exposing our false gods and divided loyalties. And remind us, especially when we need it most, that you never give up on us. Empower us to resist temptation and to remain faithful in trials. Transform our hearts and our minds and our hands so that we would become more and more like the specially chosen and rescued people that you have always designed us to be. Make us your agents of grace and gospel in all the places that you are going to send us into the world today in this coming week. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.